Amen. Good morning, each one that is listening in. God bless you for taking this time in the midst of busy schedules and many other things. We realize that we need to set these things aside again and again. And even though these earthly goods are here for our use and enjoyment, as the Bible tells us, but yet, may we not abuse them and misuse them to where they become a hindrance to our walk with the Lord. So our service unto the Lord must always be first. And I just bless each one of you for just this morning laying aside all those other things and taking a time here of study to look into the Word of God. This morning we want to look at article number 16. The title of that article is of the ecclesiastical ban or separation from the church. This is quite a lengthy article in a sense of discussion. It's a very controversial issue amongst many so-called Christians today, actually something that has been thrown out and put away by many, many denominations, reacted upon by many because of misuse. This morning we have a desire, I have a real desire that we would look at this in a real biblical sense and biblical truth. So shall we bow our heads for a word of prayer before we get started here? Father in heaven, almighty King of kings and Lord of lords, the almighty God, the great I am, the one that has been from eternity past and will be into eternity future. There is no beginning or end with you. You are the Almighty, and we come to you this morning in Jesus' name. Yes, and again we realize it's only through the merits of the shed blood of Jesus that we have boldness to come to you this way. Washed in the blood, cleansed, the way into the Holy of Holies opened up by the rending of the veil, and how that you have told us that we can come boldly to the throne of grace and make our needs known to you. So this morning, Lord, we beseech you that you would grant us the grace and the wisdom and the understanding to look into your word, Lord, and we know that this is not intellectual. This is something we need from you. We need you, Lord, O God, to speak to our inner man, to speak to our inner heart through the Spirit, to illuminate, yes, enlighten, to brighten up, to make it readable and understandable, your holy word. Not in a literal sense of the eyes. We have plenty of light here and we have seeing eyes. But, O Lord, that we would not be as the Pharisees that had seeing eyes and yet saw not, and having hearing ears yet they heard not. But, Lord, that they would be way beyond that which we see with the eye, but that which we see with the eye of the heart, that which goes deep into the innermost core of our being, into our very heart, and brings forth fruits meet for that thing which we have learned. So open our understanding, Lord, and just guide us through this study. And may all things be according to your word and truth, and according to that which your Spirit reveals, Lord. Do not let us express anything here this morning that is not according to your will. So we commit the time to you, Lord, in Jesus' worthy name. Amen. All right, like I said, article number 16. I'd like to read the article here. And then we'll go into some of the references and some study of it. Our forefathers wrote this way in 1632. We also believe in and confess a ban, separation, and Christian correction in the church for amendment and not for destruction, in order to distinguish that which is pure from the impure. Namely, when anyone, after he is enlightened, has accepted the knowledge of the truth, and been incorporated into the communion of the saints, sins again unto death, either through willfulness, or through presumption against God, or through some other cause, and falls into the unfruitful works of darkness, thereby becoming separated from God and forfeiting the kingdom of God, that such a one, after the deed is manifest and sufficient and known to the church, may not remain in the congregation of the righteous, but as an offensive member and open sinner, shall and must be separated, put away, reproved before, and purged out as leaven, and this for his amendment, as an example that others may fear, and to keep the church pure by cleansing her from such spots, lest in default of this the name of the Lord be blasphemed, the church dishonored, and offense given to them that are without. And finally, that the sinner may not be condemned with the world, but become convinced in his mind and be moved to sorrow, repentance, and reformation. Later on, there's another part of the article here. It says, further, concerning brotherly reproof and admonition, as also the instruction of the erring, it is necessary to exercise all diligence and care, to watch over them and to admonish them with all meekness, that they may be bettered, and to reprove, according as is proper, the stubborn who remain abhorrent. In short, the church must put away from her the wicked, either in doctrine or life, and no other. Well, as we looked at the references to this doctrine, first of all, the title of the ecclesiastical ban. That word ecclesiastical goes back to the root word ecclesia, which is the church. So what ecclesiastical actually means is having to do with the church. So it's of the having to do with the church ban. It's the church ban. It's not a secular banishing from a city or anything like that. This has to do with the church or separation from the church. Now, in the article here, it talks about this ban. There are certain things that I'd like to point out this morning. And as the Old English here is stated again, it's all put together in one sentence. It's a little difficult at times to separate these things and stay clear. It's not like you go through different paragraphs and different sentence structures here to analyze it of what they're really saying. So we'll try and do that, kind of segregate this thing or dissect this thing into different statements here. Here it says that we believe in and confess a ban or separation, a Christian correction in the church for amendment and not for destruction. Those are things I think we need to have underlined in our hearts first of all. It is for amendment and not for destruction. And I, in order to distinguish that which is pure from the impure. Then it says here, namely, and here are some qualifications. Namely, when anyone, after he is enlightened, has accepted the knowledge of the truth and been incorporated into the communion of the saints. Now, a challenge that I have here in this whole subject right here is this. If you are functioning in a church setting that declares and teaches that a man cannot know that he is born again, and that anyone in that congregation would profess with his mouth the Lord Jesus and confess with his mouth that he is a saint of God, he would possibly be excommunicated. Here it is for those that have been enlightened and have been part of the communion of the saints. Now, how can you excommunicate someone in a scriptural manner if the church does not even profess with the mouth and really believe that it is a congregation of the saints, but that we're all just sinners that are hoping somehow through some good works to attain eternal life? These are things our forefathers wrote. They had a clear vision of who the saints were. It was the children of God. It was those that had been born of God. It was those that had been born of the Spirit, those that had been born again and had been functioning together in communion. And that communion is not just talking about taking communion twice a year. That communion is talking about having a common union in Christ. To define that word communion is very simple. It's common union. We have a common union. We are all born again. We all have a relationship with the Lord, and we all walk by the Spirit. We hear the Word of God. We hear God speaking to us through the Spirit, and therefore we walk according to that, and then we are together in a common union. The brother by my side also knows what it's like to be born again. He also has come to that place of the resurrection in new life in the inner man through the washing away of his sins and renewing by the Holy Ghost. He is in common union with me. When I talk about having communion with Christ, he knows what I'm talking about. When I talk about having a relationship or a prayer, praying and God answering my prayers, he knows what I'm talking about. That's a common union. That's the communion of the saints. that's being together with others of like precious faith that have the same understanding. Now here it says that one that has come to that knowledge of the truth. What is the knowledge of the truth? Is it not the knowledge of the truth of the mystery of Christ? Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's the mystery that we as finite beings, as mortal man, can be born of immortal God. We as finite beings can have the very, we can have of the character of the infinite God put into us through the power of the Holy Ghost through the new birth. That's what it's talking about. We have accepted the knowledge of this mystery of godliness. We have accepted this knowledge of this truth that Christ has come to this earth in the flesh. He has suffered and died for us to redeem us from our sinful state, from our lostness, drawn us to himself by the gift of eternal life through his work at the cross, not through anything that we have done. And when we but turn to him and surrender our lives to him, this truth will manifest itself in our lives. This truth becomes a part in our inner man, even as Paul writes to the Romans, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the sons of God. This is that knowledge of the truth that it's talking about. Now it is for those who have come to that place and have been incorporated into the communion of the saints. For one like that who sins again unto death, either through willfulness. What is that? That's a self-will that has gotten a hold of his life through self-determination and self-will that is not laid down with Christ, that is not sold out to Christ. He is again serving in the flesh as before. He is now again serving in a way, giving in to the onslaughts of the flesh. The Bible tells us that we should mortify, therefore, the deeds of the body. That's what it's talking about, where he is not mortifying those deeds. He's giving in to that flesh and to the self of man that drives him into a willfulness following his will. You know, we all acknowledge and realize that we have a free will. We have been born with a free will. That's basically all that is our part in salvation, is to just yield our will. And even that, we don't have the power to do, but we do have the power within ourselves to say, Lord, yes. Yes, Lord. We just come to that place of giving to him, of laying aside that self-will and just giving it to him. And we don't even have the power to fulfill that. But he does. And he will be there to take us through if we but do that. Now this is one who through willfulness he sins unto death. He has a will to do evil. He wills to do it. That's not a failure, a stumbling, or a temptation that caught him off guard and that he happened to fall into. Those type of things can be readily taken care of by him just coming to God and confessing, or if it's against a brother, involves a brotherhood, or even a public confession, just confessing these things, they are readily dealt with the blood of Christ. This is willfulness. This is looking at it, understanding it, seeing what it is, and yet choosing it. Or through presumption against God. Now here's presumptuous. Presumptuous sinning. And that can come a little more along the line of simply a careless walk with God, of just coming to the place where we become secure in ourselves and are just presuming that God's grace is upon us without having that vital relationship with God, and therefore pursue aspects in life that will get us into a place of doing things that are not according to his will because we just presumed he is with us. When I think of presumption, I often have to think of Joshua. When they went to take in Ai and were so utterly defeated, he just assumed that God was with him as he was with Jericho, instead of again coming before God and asking his direction. Or through some other cause, and falls into the unfruitful works of darkness, thereby becoming separated from God, and forfeiting the kingdom of God, that such a one, after the deed is manifest and sufficiently known to the church, may not remain in the congregation of the righteous, but as an offensive member and open sinner, shall and must be separated, put away, reproved before, and purged out as leaven. That reproved before, I was a little puzzled with their wording there. I think what they're trying to say there is reproved before all. I think that's what they're saying, reproved before the church, and purged out as leaven. If we understand that purged out is leaven, again, we'll cover that then in 1 Corinthians 5 because that's the reference given here. But then it says, and this for his amendment. This is all for his reconciliation, restitution. We have to have the principle of restitution and reconciliation in mind for this to be effective. As an example that others may fear and to keep the church pure by cleansing her from such spots, lest in default of this the name of the Lord be blasphemed, the church dishonored, and offense given to them that are without. And finally, that the sinner may not be condemned with the world, but become convinced in his mind and be moved to sorrow, repentance, and reformation. Oh my, I could go on and on in this because it grieves me to the core of my heart to see that there are churches out there that are excommunicating people for simply for reasons. How can we say this? There are people being excommunicated that are seeking the truth. They come to the place where they are earnestly seeking after God for the well-being of them and their family and their children, and they are seeking truth, and they follow after that truth with all their heart, and therefore the Lord starts enlightening them and giving them life, and they find new life, they find a new birth, and they find a relationship with the Lord. And then, in this here, they are finally, as they are seeking the Lord, some of their questioning of some of the corruptible practices and some of the dishonesty or some of the hypocritical things, and maybe not even that serious, maybe just questionable practices that really have no basis in the Word. When they start questioning these things, they are labeled as a heretic, or they are labeled as someone that is going off on a wrong belief. When in reality they are seeking after God. And my heart just burns in this because, and I may get way ahead of myself, or I have a lot of things on my heart this morning, but maybe I'll just go into the references here and try to cover those. And the main one here is 1 Corinthians 5. I'm going to read 1 Corinthians 5 the whole way through. We know the situation there, but I want to read it and realize this is the ban, the excommunication that is spoken out over every one that is excommunicated from some denominations. And I want you to just look at this sin involved here, and then we want to compare some things here. 1 Corinthians 5. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. Now, I don't know just how all this was, whether this was it was definitely considered an incest. It was considered whether this man here just had a sexual relationship with his stepmother or something like that. I don't know. I do not believe it was his own mother. I believe it was a wife of his father, which in as far as different people have searched into this, they have come to the understanding that it must have been a situation where the first wife had died, the mother of the son had died, and then the father remarried to another, and then sometime along the line this young man had some relationship with this woman. Now, some seem to believe, as I studied this, the father may even have died, and then this young man took this woman to wife. I don't know. I'm not here to define all those things. I don't know. One thing we do know that this was something that was a very serious sin that wasn't even considered among the Gentiles. And yet here it was in the church. Now, what did they do with this? It says, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles that one should have his father's wife. Now, that's considered a fornication here. Fornication in the general term here is a sexual sin. It's an impure relationship. So in my mind, I'm assuming that the father was still alive. That's just what I assume here, but we're going to go on here. And ye are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. For some reason, they justified this. They were not broken as a church about this situation. For I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that hath so done this deed. Here was Paul. He wasn't even present, but he saw this as being so serious, and in the spirit he had clear revelation that this was a gross sin against God. And then he wrote them this way, "In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, and my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump?" What he's really saying here is that you need to take such a one and deliver him unto Satan. Do not keep him under the umbrella of the protection of the church. You must acknowledge this. You must release him from the church. You must let him go. He cannot be there as leaven. This sin in the church will leaven the whole lump. It will start tearing down morals. It will start tearing down your clarity of the standards of holiness. And you need to purge this out. It's as a leaven. It's as a little bit of leaven in a lump, and it just keeps working its way through till the whole lump is leavened. And he says you must purge this out. And he goes on, he says that you deliver him unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Now, as I read this, I had to think of the situation there with Ananias and Sapphira, where they came before Peter, and Peter there rebuked them and wondered why they had kept back this part of this money for themselves and haven't been totally honest. And it seems like the apostles at that time had a certain, there was a certain element there of delivering someone unto the destruction of the flesh. And I, as we make a study of this, it looks as if the desire or the focus here was to deliver them to a place where Satan would have free access to them to bring about all kinds of sickness and things upon them, to where they no longer have that protection of the body of Christ over them, so that they can stop and take a look at where they're really at and see where they're going. There's no more check in their life. There's no more protection. And they go downhill fast, and they can stop, come to grips with reality, and turn back in repentance. That's what we see here as we study this in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. He goes on here and he says, "Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast not with the old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote unto you in an epistle not to accompany with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company, if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or a covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such an one, no, not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within? But them that are without God judges. Therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person." The reason I read the whole chapter is because this article refers to this in different times, even in verse 13 there about putting away. But here it's something is interesting. He says he had written them a letter and said that they should not keep company with fornicators. Now he's writing them and saying, "I'm not telling you that stay away from all fornicators of the world, because there's so much of that going on. In today's time, if we were to keep ourselves and not have any company with the adulterers or the fornicators of the world, where would we go?" And Paul in his time said, you'd have to go out of the world not to be around them. But I'm not speaking, in this letter I was not speaking of this, I'm speaking about within the church. If someone calls himself a brother, if any man that is called a brother be one of these, then you are to have, with such an one, no, not to eat. In other words, don't have him as a part of your communion. Don't have him as a part of your social life. Some people take this eating as eating at the communion table. Some take it to not invite them into a social meal in your home. And I think there's some reality to that. Here's a man that has departed from the truth and is living in sin, and you don't want to be a part of that and bring him into your home and act as if there's nothing there and just invite him to an evening of social activity. But I believe there is, as the Word teaches us, that we should be reminded of where he has fallen and constantly, when we meet up with him, be there as a voice of holiness to speak into his life. we have a lot of different scriptures here. In James, further it says, concerning brotherly reproof or admonition, as also the instruction of the erring, it is necessary to exercise all diligence and care, to watch over them and to admonish them with all meekness, that they may be bettered, and to reprove, according as is proper, the stubborn who remain abhorrent. In short, the church must put away from her the wicked, either in doctrine or life, and no other. Something I noted here, you know, as we make a study of the word heretic, it is only used once in a negative sense, the way that it is here in Titus. We read about heresy. We read about false teachings coming in. This here in Titus, you know, oftentimes someone that has a little bit of a different belief than an established denomination, we might say, as soon as someone starts thinking a little bit different in his thinking, he is labeled as a heretic. Well, in a real sense of the word heretic, maybe that is true, because a heretic is one that will differ from a certain way of thinking and understanding. But this is a positive word in a lot of sense, but it has been used in a very negative sense way back in the early church. It has been used as those, and in this sense here, if we study this out, I'm just going to read a little bit what Adam Clark here, the commentator, says on this. He says, a man that is a heretic, generally defined, one that is obstinately attached to an opinion contrary to the peace and comfort of society and will neither submit to Scripture nor reason. Here, now listen to that, will not submit to Scripture. A lot of these people today that are labeled as heretics, me being one of them, I was labeled as a heretic when I wanted to cleave solely to Scripture and not by tradition. I had no problem with tradition. I was willing to go along with every tradition that is supported in the Word of God, and even the ones that are not. I was willing to go along with, but I could not follow after a tradition that violated Scripture. Those I had to change. My heart was to follow after Scripture, and I'll give you a quick little simple illustration. I was troubled. This is a very small one, but I'll just give you a little bit the way things work. I was troubled with the fact that the Word of God teaches us five different places that we are to greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. We are to greet one another with a holy kiss. This is throughout the Word. Yet in my upbringing, it was only the ministers and ordained brethren that did that. And this troubled me. Why do we so disregard a Scripture like this? And it was a blessing to me to be able to exercise that according to the Word. But I was told that, well, our forefathers had a reason to discontinue that, and we shouldn't even question that. We are doubting. We are doubting. We're zweifling, in the German word, if we start questioning some of these practices. And that's what I'm talking about. A heretic is not one. It's not negative, a heresy, for one to follow after the Word of God stronger than the religious teaching or practice or tradition. Now he says here, this commentator here says, and will neither submit to Scripture nor reason. Here it means a person who maintains Judaism. What can I say? Judaism in opposition to Christianity, or who insists on the necessity of circumcision and so forth in order to be saved. This is obviously the meaning of the word heretic in the only place in which it occurs in the sacred writings. And here it says, after the first and second admonition, reject. Labor to convince him of his error. But if he will not receive instruction, if he have shut his heart against conviction, then burn him alive? No. Even if demonstrably a heretic in any one sense of that word, and a disturber of the peace of the church, God gives no man any other authority over him but to shun him. That means do him no harm in body, soul, character, or substance. Hold no communion with him, but leave him to God. That's a commentator's description of that. Galatians 6 verse 1 says this, Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Don't come to him with the idea that you have all the answers, but come with a spirit of meekness. Other scriptures that some use are these, in 2 Thessalonians 3 verse 10. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, Paul speaking here to the Thessalonians, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. From them that are such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. But ye, brethren, be not weary in well-doing. If any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Now sometimes this is used, if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him. And people put in there, if any man obey not our word as a church. But that's not what it's saying here. Paul is saying, if people do not obey you, and we have to understand back in that time, there were those, times were not like they are today. We don't have people in our midst that are, you know, jobless and are walking around trying to find some means of food. But if we read in the early writings, if we go way back to the early church writings, if we go back to the Didache and some of those things, we find that there were those people that did not want to work to maintain their living, but they found that if they can go around as a preacher of the gospel, people will feed them. And people will give them a place to sleep, and that therefore they can go through life pretty much as a freebie, so to speak, or receive sustenance for life in freeness. The Didache warns very strongly against that, because there were many of those in those days that did that. They walked disorderly. They were not. It was not that they had an anointing and calling of God to go and preach the word. Paul clearly taught that they that are of the word should be supported of the word, so to speak, and the idea of not muzzling an ox that treadeth the corn, that those that are teaching the word and are going about in full-time ministry should be given food, a place to sleep, they should be provided for, but there were those. And you know, it's interesting, I find that even in India, in those places, there's always a danger in those places that if someone wants to get involved in Christianity because they'd like to get some kind of a teaching position so that they are supported. Well, we can't really relate to that here in the States, but you know, in a country like that where majority of people are unemployed, jobs are very hard to come by. Many young men in India especially, I'm pretty familiar with India, in India especially, a lot of young men have no through sight to get married because they have no means of supporting a family. So there's a danger of them wanting to latch on to some kind of mission and get a support to be supported as some evangelist or teacher, and therefore they can get married and go on in life because this is job security, so to speak. Now, I'm not saying they're all that way. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying there are some, and it has been a danger. And I think this is something they faced way back here in these early church times. Now, on down in verse 6. Now, we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly. This is 2 Thessalonians. Sorry, I think I have the wrong reference here. Oh, yes, that is the same one. I wanted to read that in German. Wir gebieten euch, aber, liebe Brüder, in dem Namen des Herrn Jesu Christi, dass ihr euch entzieht von jedem Bruder, der da unordentlich wandelt und nicht nach der Satzung, die von uns empfangen hat. Now, for many of you, or possibly some of you that are listening in, this is a familiar scripture that is used to justify putting away those that unordentlich wandeln. But that is a scripture I just read earlier about those that will not work. And sometimes these scriptures are taken way out of context. There's another one here. We often hear the term used this way. Ein jeglicher bleibe in dem Beruf, darin er berufen war, berufen ist. We've often heard that term. That is in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 20. Let every man abide in the same calling wherein he was called. And too many times the context is not taken into view. When you go back into the context of this scripture, it's talking about someone being called into the Christian life. You have to understand this is the early church. There are apostles out there preaching the gospel. People are believing the truth. They're out evangelizing. People come to the knowledge of the truth. And he's saying, if you are married when you're called, don't seek to be unmarried. If you are single, don't feel like, now you have to be married to be a Christian. If you're a servant, don't feel that you have to be free to be a Christian. If you are free, don't feel that you have to be. In other words, what he is doing is disconnecting the outward life to an extent with you can be a Christian, whether you're a servant, whether you're free, whether you're married, whether you're unmarried. He's just saying that this is not put into categories of occupation. This is Christianity is not just for a certain people in a certain race, a certain occupation, a certain state of life. It's for all of mankind. And, you know, when we look back into that and make a study of some of the scriptures, there were those that, you know, they forbade to marry, thinking that this is something that should be done. Paul calls them, tells them that they departed from the faith, from forbidding them to marry and abstaining from meats. He said, turn away from such. It's not the true doctrine. So I think it's important that we don't take these scriptures out of context. And these scriptures are used to try to tell someone that if he was raised in a certain denomination, that's where he needs to stay. And it's sad. It's very sad because I remember the days when I heard these things so strongly emphasized. And what it was a measure of teaching to be taken to keep people from leaving this certain denomination. And it was said so strong that it was stated that in a message one time, I remember it so clearly that it's wrong for any type of person from any kind of upbringing to depart from the teachings that he had in growing up. And I questioned this, and I said, so you are saying, and later I questioned this, that even someone that is brought up a Catholic, that it would be wrong for him to leave the Catholics and join true Christianity. And it was stated that, yes, they should stay where he was brought up. The Bible says so. And I looked at that and I said, you know, if that's the truth, then the whole foundation of the Anabaptist movement is on a false foundation. I think we need to take heed what we say and how strong we go out on some of these opinions in trying to hold things together with some kind of teaching that taking a scripture out of the Word and saying that an jeglicher bleibe in dem Beruf, darin er berufen ist. Let every man abide in the same calling wherein he was called. If he was called, and getting the idea that because you're born in some denomination, you're called to that denomination as long as you live. Well, if that's the case, our forefathers that took a stand for truth, and all those that suffered death for their faith, their stand in faith, then that's no foundation and they're all heretics. We know better than that. We know that's not true. Let us get into the Word in honesty and openness. Take an honest look at these things and come to truth and not just on these ideas that men will pass from one to the other. And I'm grieved when I know that this is being taught in so many places that it's wrong to, and the Bible says that you are supposed to abide in the same calling where you are called, and for anyone to do anything else, it is wrong, it's sin. That's not right, that's wrong teaching. In conclusion for this morning, I'd just like to, and I know that I just kind of skimped over this, there's so much more that could be said and could be looked into, but I'd like to try to conclude this with this. I'd like to look at something that I've often heard. And that is that we need the band to hold the church together. Well, first of all, true Christianity is a heart religion. It's not just outward duties and lip professions. It's a faith of the heart. It's that which comes from the heart. And our Lord Jesus clearly defines this in Matthew 5, where he says that in the old it has been that way. You know, that you could hate someone in your heart, just don't kill him. But in the new, if you have hatred towards him, you're a murderer. In the old, you could look after women and lust after them all you wanted, just don't commit adultery. In the new, if you look at her to lust after her, you've committed it in her heart. The new dispensation, Christianity, is a heart religion. David saw this in the future as he looked at God, and he was a man after God's own heart, and he said, "Thou desirest truth in the inward parts." David saw that, that God desires something deeper than an outward performance. Jesus also made this very clear in Mark, where he said to those that were following the Pharisees and them, he says, "Well hath Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites," he calls them, "as it is written, this people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." And I'd just like to try to portray this a little bit, the difference. I was brought up in a setting where it seemed that if an individual would make a lip confession, then everything was okay, no matter where his heart was. And I believe we have a calling much higher than that. We must be a discerner of hearts. We must look at someone, and this especially stood out to me after I had my first experience in a brother's meeting, where a brother was erring, and the church was there together, the brotherhood was there together, and was admonishing this brother, and the leader there pointed out to him his error. And it seemed he couldn't really see it, but we were trying to lay it out before him. And then this leader made a very interesting statement of where I was at that time. I had just come out of a setting where someone would just as much as make a bekenna fail or acknowledge a failure, it was just accepted. And furthermore, it was even, you know, he would be approached and said that you need to make a confession. And if he didn't know how to word it, the words were put before him to say it. You know, the words were put in his mouth, so to speak. And I remember as a young minister, I'd sit there where young people would come to join the church. And I'd sit there and I'd see these young people come. And there was a longing in my heart that we could just sit there. And as they come to us, to the uproot, to the council before church and make the request known to be baptized, that we could just sit there as ministers and just let them come in and then just say, "What do you want? What do you want? What's on your heart?" You see, we need to know where people's hearts are, not where their lip profession is. And then the sad thing is we tell them what they can say. They didn't have to have just the right words. See, that's what tradition does. You come to the place where they have to say the right words. For instance, in certain settings, when someone errs in the church, they're supposed to come before the church, and they're supposed to say, "He come to Kennedy, he have Phil, and he whom it got me a good old all hauled about a sark throw." Those are the words he's supposed to say. Most people don't even know what they mean. Much better if one would come and fall and just bow his head and start weeping and say, "I'm sorry." If you don't know how to speak it in Dutch, then speak it in English. Get the heart. Have it coming from a heart. God wants to see the heart of his people. He does see the heart, but he wants that heart coming out. He wants us to be honest with ourselves, and he wants us to live in honesty of heart. And I remember sitting in this meeting, and this leader looked at his erring brother, and he said, after we had pointed out what we saw, and then he said, "Now, I just want you to know, please, don't make a confession if you don't see it in your heart." And that struck me very deeply. He said, "You go and pray about this until this thing becomes real in your heart, and then you can confess it, but don't confess it because we say so." And this leader saw that it's very important that this young man sees his sin in his own heart. And as I hear things going on, and I hear these church workings and people being excommunicated, and then they go back and they join up in the church again, and they have no concept of their sin. They don't even feel they did anything wrong. And then they're received back in again. Or they're excommunicated and they never did see their sin. Oh, may God help us that we are willing to live the true Christian life, and that is a life that is lived by the heart. A life that will be lived in all honesty. A life that is lived with a transparent, honest heart and not just words. You know, I've often said, and I'll say it again, if the Church of Jesus Christ is going to be held together by fear of a bond or a ban, anybody that stays in that church simply because of fear of losing family and friends, or of a fear of some ban, is probably the last person that you need in the church to build it up. Because they're not there out of conviction. They're not there with their heart. They are there out of fear. And fear hath torment. Perfect love has cast out fear, the Bible tells us. We are not in the Church of Jesus Christ out of fear. We're there out of love. Love for our Lord Jesus Christ. Love for the truth. And the Bible says that because they received not the love of truth, God shall send them strong delusions that they may believe a lie. And I believe there are many people out there that are utterly deceived today because they live in fear and they don't have a love for the truth. They have a love, I'm not sure how to say it. I'm not sure what they have a love for. Maybe protecting their own reputation. But our love for the Lord must be foremost. Our love for the truth must be something that vibrates through our very being. And that's my heart this morning. That this whole exercise of excommunication and shunning would be done in a biblical, in a true scriptural sense to the amendment of the wayfaring or the wayward one. May God bless each of you. I know I haven't covered it sufficiently, but may God be with you all. And again, I stand for correction. And if you want to talk to me privately, again, I'll give you my phone number. 717-606-6357. I want to live in openness and transparency. And if anyone has a problem with what I've taught, please feel free. I want to be open for correction. And if you want to talk to me anytime or have a problem with what I shared, please feel free to give me a call. I'll turn the time over to our moderator. God bless you all.
God bless you for listening to the preaching of His Word. You may leave us a message by pressing 99. To hear information about our Saturday morning Bible study, press 88. To find out how to listen to a church service at Ephrata Christian Fellowship, press 77. To hear the menu for this topic again, please stay on the line. To listen to any other message in this topic, press the appropriate extension number now.